The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, that is the gospel, to be sure. Kind of amazing that Paul could, in just a short little section, really give us almost virtually everything pertaining to our salvation. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So when Paul says this again, he's not speaking an abstraction as though there's something called blessings and these things, whatever they are located far away from us in the heavenly places. What he's saying is to be blessed in the heavenly places is what it is to be in Christ, and Christ is in the heavenly places. He's bodily in the heavenly places, and we are united, all those who are in Christ are united to him with a real and a vital union, so that secures everything that he has is secured for the believer, and he's at in the presence of God at his right hand. That is why, if you're a believer, you're blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings, because Christ himself is in heaven bodily at the right hand of God. So as we read through, and as you read through your Bible, you see that the gift of redemption is the gift of Christ himself. We receive all of the benefits of Christ because we receive Christ. We receive all the benefits of salvation because we receive Jesus. So again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So everything that we receive, and everything that pertains to our salvation, we receive because of Jesus. And we mean that literally. And when we say literal, we don't mean literal figuratively. We mean actually because Jesus has done it and Jesus has received it is the only reason that we get anything. We get it because Jesus Christ himself gets it first. If Christ doesn't possess it, then we can't receive it. The Spirit of God applies to the believer those things that Jesus accomplished, earns, and completes, and no other thing. Our whole salvation, all of its parts are comprehended in Christ. Salvation, really, if you wanted to say, what is salvation? In Christ is the answer. It's to be in Jesus Christ, again, in a vital or living union whereby we truly and really become partakers of all that he accomplished, of his great work in salvation, because we become truly partakers of him. So whatever is true of the believer must be first true of Jesus Christ. Again, Christ's ascension is the action, is his rightful entrance into heaven, the entrance into heaven as the Son of Man, as our Redeemer, as the covenant, faithful covenant Son. Jesus, when he ascends into heaven, right, when he goes out in Acts with the disciples, and as he's speaking, he ascends into heaven, and the angels say, "The men of Galilee, why are you looking up like that? Don't you know that the same Jesus will come in the like same manner?" When he ascends, he doesn't ascend into heaven by virtue of his deity. That's not what's going on there. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, it's this big concept, never leaves heaven. Jesus, at the same time, a baby in the manger and present in heaven in his deity, right? When he ascends into heaven, he's ascending as the resurrected, glorified, embodied Son of Man, Son of God. And the significance of that is that's how we get to heaven, right? Jesus in his deity cannot communicate deity to us. We don't get to heaven as the next second person of the Trinity, right? That doesn't even make sense. That's nonsense, right? We get to heaven as the adopted sons of God through the Son of God, but through the Son of God as he obtains and merits adoption as the faithful covenant Son of God. So his ascension is important because he ascends bodily into heaven. He ascends in all of his human nature and in a real human body ascending into heaven, right? So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that refers to man in his natural sinful state. But Christ ascends in a glorified body, showing that the work of redemption is both completed and accepted. So for the sake of illustration, we could say it like this. If Jesus had not accomplished everything pertaining to salvation, he would not have been given entrance into heaven. Now, again, that's an illustration to get a point across. But that's what's going on here. Heaven's gates are open wide for Jesus because he did do everything that was necessary in order to accomplish salvation. So again, it's not the going home, as it were, of the second person of the Trinity. It is the entrance into heaven of the victorious Savior of his people. Christ ascends into heaven bodily, and that means everything for us in our salvation. In fact, if Christ does not ascend into heaven, there is no salvation. In the same way that you can say if Christ doesn't live a sinless life, there's no salvation. If he doesn't go to the cross willingly, there's no salvation. If he doesn't die on the cross, there's no salvation. If he doesn't go in the grave, there's no salvation. If he doesn't rise from the dead, there's no salvation. If he doesn't ascend into heaven, there is no salvation for the people of God. Again, he ascends as a victorious, glorious Savior, as the one in his full humanity, and by that we mean a body and soul, has the right to enter into heaven. So the psalmist will say, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And he goes, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancients, the doors, that the King of glory may come in." And who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That is ascension language. Who ascends into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. David's not talking there about, again, just about a progressive sanctification or something like that. He's talking about the ascended Lord. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands. Only he who has a pure heart. Well, who is that? Who is the King of glory? The Lord is the King of glory. He ascends, and he ascends for his people, right? He ascends as the risen, embodied, glorified, resurrected Savior of his people, gaining entrance into heaven so that they too can gain entrance into heaven. So his ascension is applied to us, just like everything else in Christ is applied to us. We're actually really, truly giving are given all things pertaining to life and godliness because we are given Jesus Christ himself. So again, what's Paul pointing us to is that the ascension in heaven is for us. Christ's triumph is your triumph. His entrance then is really truly your entrance. It's the thing that guarantees your entrance because he's there. In fact, you are most certainly assured that if you're in Christ, you too will be in heaven. So God the Father, one writer puts it like this, God the Father being so satisfied with Jesus' work that he has him sit at his right hand means that God is now perfectly satisfied with you if you are in Christ. Your representative sits at God's right hand, and so you too are accepted in the Beloved. And I think we talked about this, but when we say about God's, Christ cannot ascend into heaven unless his work of salvation is complete, and we know that means, his sacrifice and his life and all this. But he does that to do what? To save people. Which means if you're in Christ, his work for you is perfect and perfectly accepted, or he could not have entered into heaven. If you're in Christ, there's no doubt about your salvation. Because if there were, Christ would not be seated at the right hand of God because you are part of his work of salvation. If Christ is in heaven, God's saying everything is completed, everything is done. And if you go, what does that mean for me? And I'll tell you this, it means for you, if you're in Christ, even if you're struggling with a bunch of doubts, you don't need to. Because Christ wouldn't be in heaven unless what he did was sufficient for you to be in heaven. If you're in Christ, you are in Christ, which means everything has been done and given for you. So again, this writer says, and these concepts are hard to grasp, but they're nonetheless true. It means that God is now perfectly satisfied with you. Now, that doesn't mean he's pleased with everything you do during the day, but that does mean you're accepted in the Beloved. And there's no question about it. You are completely accepted in the Beloved. Therefore, Paul says, we have. Because Christ is in the heavenly places, we have. We have what? We have everything. We have everything that there is pertaining to salvation. Right now, we have redemption. And redemption right now for the people of God is their present possession. It will be more fully realized, to be sure, but nonetheless, no less ours now than it will be then. Again, although aspects of our redemption await further realization, it's ours right now. We're only awaiting the unfolding of it. At the cross, Jesus wins the victory over sin and death. God raises him and in so doing vindicates him, displays to all that Jesus is victorious. He ascends to claim that which is rightfully his, proving again that his victory is complete, and he sits at the Father's right hand, enjoying or participating in all of the benefits of his victory, again, including intercession for his people, and that's what we talked about last time. Christ wins the right, as it were, to intercede for you who believe, which means there is never a moment that Jesus is not interceding for you. Every single moment, every part of your day today, whether you realized it or not, if you're in Christ, Christ was interceding for you by virtue of his having ascended and being seated at the right hand of God means, again, talking figuratively, he never left God's mind because he never left God's sight, which means you never left God's mind because your intercessor never left God's sight, right? So again, Christ's work is applied precisely to us because he first accomplishes it. You have no assurance of anything whatsoever if Jesus doesn't do it first. But if Jesus does it first, then it's most certainly yours, and you have no reason to doubt it. So, Paul, going on, making clear our redemption, what's our redemption, that we should be holy and blameless before him, has an overarching goal of what is Christ accomplishing for us, and it's this: that he predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ. What is God the Son doing for us? He is earning the right for us to be called children of God. So the goal of salvation, I think here from Ephesians and other parts in the Bible, very clearly the goal of salvation is adoption. We could say the goal of salvation is the glory of God, but if you go, well, how is he glorified? Well, glorified in the saving of sinners. Well, what does that mean? The saving of sinners to become sons, to become children of God, right? So one writer says, salvation from sin is not the highest end for humanity. Rather, the highest end for humanity is uninterrupted eternal communion with God. The goal of creation is realizing God's work of redemption, and it culminates in the resurrection of our bodies, which is nothing less than the consummation of our adoption as the children of God. Again, the central reality of the Christian life is that believers are united to Christ. And the reason that this is so central is because it links us to the central relationship that there is, Christ's relationship to his Father. We who were once sons of disobedience and children of wrath through our union with the first Adam are now children of God, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what it is to be a Christian, is to be adopted by God. When we talk about a God of, in eternity past, that we were chosen by God for what? Or for salvation, for what? For adoption, to be the children of God. So again, salvation has many different aspects, but these aspects are all filtered through the lens of Christ bringing sons unto God. So if you think about it like this, your justification, sanctification, glorification, they're not ends in themselves, right? They're part of the progress of what it is to become a child of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, is what John says. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And again, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what it is to be a child of God. So in our union with Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, we participate then in that which is most precious to him, which is his relationship with his Father. And again, Paul, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So Paul, referring to Jesus and referring to Christ in the heavenly places, is referring to Christ in his messianic or redemptive sonship. Again, at a point in time, the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He becomes not a son of the covenant then. He becomes the Son of the covenant. And he's given his covenantal name, which Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. He is now the true Adam, the true Israel, the true covenant son by whom many sons will be brought into glory, right? So we share in that relationship with him, again, because that is a relationship that Jesus Christ first has himself. When he comes as the Son of David, as the Son of Man, right? He becomes, and again, this is interesting language, but he becomes the adopted Son of God. So the Word, the Word of God exists as the only eternally begotten Son of God. And again, we can't participate in that degree of sonship. But Jesus, through his faithful obedience, becomes the perfect Son, the perfect Adam, and in this sense, the perfect adopted Son, with whom all who believe are brought into the same relationship with the Father. So in a word, at the resurrection, promise gives way to fulfillment. The plan of redemption is realized, and Jesus is the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit, and as opposed to merely being the fleshly, physical, covenantal descendant of David. At the resurrection, there is something that goes on. He's declared to be the Son of God in power. Well, what does that mean, right? Because you go, isn't Jesus the Son of God for always? Yeah, so he's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about something else. This is all redemptive language. This is all has to do with Jesus in his role as Savior for his people. He becomes the Son of God. He becomes the Son of God how? He becomes the Son of God as the one who has now fulfilled all covenantal righteousness, which Adam didn't do, disobeyed in the garden, which Israel didn't do, but which Jesus now does. And how do you know that he does? Because he's resurrected and ascends into heaven. This is the proof that God accepts him as his beloved Son in that sense. So what happens then is redemption is accomplished and it's applied from the Son to those who are sons in him. So our salvation, it's not merely, and again, when you say merely, it's kind of a weird word to use, but it's not merely legal or forensic. It's not only justification, though, of course, justification is something that you can't just say only about, but, it's more. It's more than just justification. It's not only a change of status. You're not only removed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And it's not only transformation. It's more than justification. It's more than sanctification. It's these things done for us, but done for us in a very particular context. And that context is a new family relationship. You're given these things, but you're giving these things in the most personal, intimate way possible. You're giving these things as you become the beloved children of God. You're justified as a child of God. You're sanctified as a child of God. You're glorified as a child of God. That's not simply a, like an appellation or a neat tack on. It is telling you the what is God's relationship with you. When we go that God loves us, and you go, I know because he died for me on the cross, but he died for me on the cross in order to make me his Son. You see, he died for you on the cross. Jesus died for you on the cross in order to make you the Son of the Father, right? In order to bring you into the most personal, intimate relationship that there is. The relationship that Jesus shares with the Father, he now shares with you. So again, adoption opens up our eyes to what's going on. It means that everything that Christ did is efficacious, but it's in every way personal. You know who you are, and you know what you look like, all right? And you know where you came from. And to think that God set his affection on you, that you would become his child. This is how he wants us to go through life. This is what he wants us to know. Paul will later on go, I pray that your eyes would be open, that you would know the mystery of God in Christ. And what is that? Nothing other than becoming the children of God, right? That we would know that. So adoption introduces and explains to us the family aspect of salvation. In justification, we are vindicated. and we're vindicated, as it were, by the righteous judge. But through adoption, we come to see that the righteous judge not only acquits us, he acquits us in order to bring us into his family. Adoption is the culminating purpose of Christ's work. It is the goal of salvation. All the benefits that Christ receives and wins for us, they're ours through union with him. And again, that culminates in our adoption as children, being completely renewed in the image of Christ. Why? In order to enjoy that rich, intimate fellowship with God without any impediment, right? In order to enjoy the relationship where by the Spirit of God, now you cry out, Abba, Father. But then face to face, you will be able to say, Father. And to know his fatherly love for you. So adoption serves, along with everything else, to highlight the radical grace of redemption that the believer now enjoys in the Son. Christ obtained in his own person as the true obedient Son, and he gives it to his own family by grace. Today, if you're in Christ, today you are the Son of God. To be united to Jesus by faith is to be given the right and privilege to participate in the love that the Father has for the Son. And isn't that what we're saying? When we say to be given the right to be the Son of God, what we are saying is you have the right to participate in the love that the Father has for Jesus. You now belong to the Father. And as one writer says, the love that he has for us, and the reason he says this is because Jesus says the same thing, the love that the Father has for us is the love that he has for his only begotten. That God loves you. He loves you as his child. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He will glorify me, speaking of the Spirit, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. When Christ rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, he becomes the one who has the right to give the life-giving Spirit, or the Spirit of adoption, to all whom he chooses. The Spirit of adoption gives and sustains resurrection life and all its family or filial glory to the redeemed. In Christ, we become the justified sons, the sanctified sons, the glorified sons. In him, the gospel is adoption. That is what the gospel is. So, Paul writing here and John later on will say, adoption in Christ does not just change some things, right? It changes everything. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Paul will put it like this, if you've been seated with Christ, set your affections on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, to live your life today in the reality or the truth of these things, that you walk out of here today, if you're in Christ, as a blood-bought child of God, that that's who you are, that's what your identity is, that's what your life is all about, that there's nothing that can take that away. There's nothing that can overturn that. There's nothing that can diminish that. You who are in Christ are the children of God. And you can live today as if you are the children of God. So, Thomas Watson, we have enough in us to move God to punish us, but we have nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Bless him with your praises, who has blessed you in making you his sons and daughters. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. The name that Jesus makes known to us is that God is our Father. Blessed be the God, Watson says, praise him who has made you his sons and daughters. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for your gospel, God, which is bigger than, Lord, we're able to comprehend. But we pray by your grace to more and more and more, Lord, lay hold of the truths that are in Christ Jesus. We pray, God, that we would look to him and him alone. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, may our hearts be filled with salvation so that our mouths would be filled with praise and gratitude. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.